You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Thank you, David and worship team. Thank you, Allison and Jen. I want to look into seeing whether this women's ministry is going to be restricted only to women. Will. Sounds like they're having a lot of fun this year and a lot of meaningful spiritual experiences. A couple of things I want to mention very quickly, already been mentioned this morning. Discovery lunch after the second service. If you're new to Grace, if you have been here for 3 or 4 weeks, but you've never really interacted with the elders or staff, then after the second service, 12:15, 12:30, we're going to be having a discovery lunch. This will be a good time to get to know informally. Even if you haven't signed up, please stay. Then also, as Kyler also mentioned, the Grace Connection class that begins next week, which is really our membership class, is full. And the next class is going to be March 21 to 23. You may want to go ahead and sign up. Some of these classes fill up very quickly. We have a limit of 16, and so we already have 18 for next week, but that's the way it goes. So registration is open for those. Several years ago, 2017 to be precise, I sensed the Lord might be saying it would be a good time to go through the book of Malachi. I don't know if you know much about Malachi, but I was excited. There are a lot of themes, a lot of things to talk about in Malachi. And so I began studying this last book of the Old Testament in Christian Bibles, anyway, before which 400 years of silence followed until Jesus was born. It was kind of like the last word. Some people think it was written earlier, but a lot think it was written somewhere around 400 B.C., along he was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. So as I began studying and preparing to preach through that sermon, I found myself saying something to the effect of, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Did you say Colossians? All right, let's do Colossians this summer. Malachi is a tough book. Now, if you followed the encouragement in Church Center on Thursday, and you read through the book of Malachi this week, you will have discovered this already. I know a lot of you were hoping to be back in Revelation today, and we jump back in chapter 6 next week. It's where the fun really begins, in chapter 6 of Revelation. And if you don't have a journal, we have journals outside on the next steps table. So take one of those and be ready to go next Sunday. Always do a New Year's sermon, and you probably haven't paid attention to know, but it's always on the second Sunday of January because of the university schedule. Students are back, and so that's when the New Year's sermon is done. Today's text, Malachi 3, 6 through 12, specifically addresses the practice, the believer's practice of tithing, although it teaches us much about God's character and the blessings and responsibility for those of us in covenant relationship with Him. So to set it up, Yahweh had brought the people of Judah home from Babylon. They were now in Jerusalem, and they were going through the motions of the law. They were doing the right thing, sort of, but they were making sure that they took care of themselves before they gave attention to the law. They expected that the temple would have already been rebuilt by now, over 100 years, and the temple still wasn't rebuilt. As the people of God, they expect to be prospering. And so what was going on? I mean, after all, they were keeping the law. Well, they were keeping the law in a religious formalism sort of a way. But they were not obeying God and serving God from the heart. Even though they brought animals for sacrifice, Malachi 1 tells us, they were blind. That's me trying to put two words together. Blind and lame and sick. And so Yahweh said, hey, why don't you offer those to the governor and see what he thinks about your offering? Malachi records six disputations or charges that the Lord brought against his covenant people. And in each one, Yahweh anticipated their objections and responded to their objections, usually with sarcasm. In the people's refusal to tithe, the Lord accused them of robbing him of what was rightly his. He called them cheats. Now, the New Testament does not specifically command believers to tithe, but it's almost as if this discipline is taken for granted. The New Testament commends, not commands, it commends a generous heart with an unspoken expectation that we will give to the Lord's work. And there's no question that what we do with our money indicates where our hearts are. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if someone were to follow you around for a week, they have a pretty good idea of where your heart is because they would see where you spend your money. They would see what you do with your time. They would understand what your priorities in life are. But wait, here's a question. If tithing is not a New Testament command, then why this message? Well, when I trusted Christ at 18 years of age, way back in 1972, there was not a question in my mind that I should give 10% of my money to the church and then more money beyond that. You know why? It was part of the culture. It was part of the church culture. We all understood that. We all knew that once you give your life to Christ, then things will be different. And especially with your money, this is just a given. Actually, it was not just part of the church culture. The entire country knew this. The whole culture understood. And then, very cleverly, Satan shamed us to quit talking about money. All preachers do is ask for money. The church only cares about your pocketbook, your bank account. That's all they care about. And so a lot of pastors stopped talking about money. And I will have to say that I waited 26 plus years to preach this sermon today. Jesus was direct, though, when he talked about how we should treat the good gifts that God has given us. I guess that's the first part of giving, isn't it? Is to understand where everything that we have comes from. Here's the problem. The responsibility that is ours to give at least 10% of our income and gifts to the Lord is not part of the culture. And I'm talking primarily to the young among us, so you're going to have to determine the cutoff for young. If you're young at heart, this message is for you. Here's a truth. Everybody knows this. The longer you wait to begin tithing, the less likely it is to happen. I'm going to use that word tithe because everyone knows what it means, the tenth part. Tenth of our income. Do you really? And by the way, because it was part of the culture, because I got started right away, it's not difficult for me. I don't even think about the first 10% of my money. It goes directly to the Lord fast as it can go. I'm anticipating in just a few years when I start drawing from retirement funds, which does not mean I'm retiring. I'll address that again next week. I'm not going anywhere unless you kick me out or the Lord kills me over. One of the two, right? So And either of those could happen at any point. I realize that. But I don't have to worry about when I can start, when I have to start drawing retirement funds. They'll tell you, wait till the end of the year and then give because you only want to give it in one or two. No, I'll give it at the first of the year. But wait a minute, that money could. No, this is the Lord's command. Do it first. Do your money. Whatever you're going to do, that's the first thing that he gets. That's no problem for me. But you know what? The Lord made me that way. And I was thinking of so many other things that would fit me in this statement that I'm about to make. But you don't really want to stand before the Lord, do you? And explain why you did not cultivate a generous heart toward him and toward others? If this seems direct, know that Jesus was far more direct. As you read through the Bible this year, take it all in. Everything that the Lord says about our responsibility and privilege in the discipline of giving. Just because you give, though, doesn't mean that you're close to the Lord. The Pharisees gave so much to the temple that they ignored their parents' needs, and Jesus rebuked them for it. He called them out. He said, the only reason you give is for show. You want everybody to think how great you are. You want to feel good about yourself. Don't do that. Don't think that by giving you gain merit with the Lord. Everything we do in this gospel life is in response to his goodness of sending his only son for our salvation. Well, there are no extra notes for today's sermons, but there are home group questions, and they're available for you to consider. You can get to this from the code on your bulletin or here on the screen. And hopefully you'll be talking about these things in home group this week, especially when we get to the application. It's word for word. It's not a typical Sunday morning sermon application. It's really more of a home group application that is kind of expansive. I'm going to read our text, explain it as best as I can, and then we'll think about some New Testament principles for giving before finishing with application. Now, you might ask, and I surely understand why you would ask, how are we going to accomplish all of that in an hour and a half? Just kidding. It'll get done. Malachi 3, 6 through 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word, as is our custom. Just to remind you, every time you see the Lord in all caps, it's referencing, it's translating the name Yahweh, which was the name God used with his covenant people. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that there is so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you and be seated. Well, as I've already pointed out in these interactions, and you can surely see this in a lot of places in the New Testament, God, or in the Old Testament especially, God deals with his wayward children by using sarcasm. At the beginning of this fifth disputation or charge, he lets them know that I'm not going to be manipulated. I, Yahweh, do not change. Now look, we often change our thoughts about God, but that's our issue, not his. The immutability of God, or his unchangeableness, reminds us of the old line. I used to hear people say this, don't hear it so much anymore. But if God seems distant to you, guess who moved? It wasn't him. We're the ones that have moved away. Now, sometimes God seems distant, and he's not, and you're not distant from him. You're going through a dry time. It's just a difficult spot for you, and you'll come through. You just keep doing the right things. Keep seeking him in his word and in prayer and in fellowship and Sunday morning and home groups, and you'll be okay. But lots of times when we don't feel close to God anymore, it's because we've moved. He doesn't change. All of that's true, but that's not exactly the point that God was making here. When we read the last half of the sentence, we find God's mercy along with his rebuke. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, despite your sin and your wayward attitudes and actions, I have not destroyed you as I would have been justified in doing. What's the mark of a Christian, a true Christian? Sometimes those of you who struggle with doubting your salvation say things to yourself like, God, if you were to destroy me, if you were to send me to hell, you would be justified. That's the mark of a true Christian. You recognize your sins, which is the first part of coming to Christ. Don't let Satan beat you up by thinking, oh, I'm just, none of us, we're not good enough. But he is. Even in a book filled with rebuke, God shows mercy to people who don't deserve mercy. It's gospel truth. God, our creator, does not owe us anything. As created beings, we have not only ignored God, but we have defied him with our sins. In verse 7, God said, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. The people should have been aware of their tendency to stray. Isaiah 53:6, which was written some 300 years earlier, not only stated the problem clearly, but it also offered hope for a solution to the problem of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah was talking about our sin, and he was referring to Jesus, of course, when he said that the Lord laid on him our iniquity. Jesus took our sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives, in the New Testament, gives us the implications of what this means. For our sake, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Some of you have seen it 10 times probably, but for those of you who have not been here in days gone by, here's the point. Here's our sin. This is who we are. The problem is we've got to be like this, righteous, perfectly righteous. So Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's, you might call it the great exchange. Jesus took our sins upon himself so that we might be counted righteous before God. When we repent of our sins and when we believe, it all begins with repentance. What is repentance? Well, back to Malachi. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. To repent is to turn from our sins and to reorient toward God. It's to be honest with ourselves about our sin. It's a change of loyalty away from sin and towards the Lord. Unfortunately, many people don't like being confronted with their sins. Anybody else? I don't like being confronted with my sins. That was the problem with the people that God confronted. He knew their response would be, how shall we return? Now that sounds like a genuine question. Okay, Lord, explain to me what you mean and I will return to you. But it wasn't a genuine question at all. It was more like, repent? What do you mean, repent? I hadn't done anything wrong. The New Living Translation captures the spirit of the people's anticipated response. But you ask, how can we return when we've never gone away? Repentance is a beautiful gift from God. We don't have to keep running. We don't have to keep justifying. We don't have to keep hurting. Return to God. Too bad we eschew repentance so easily, so readily. Just say, no, not for me. Why? I don't need it. That's why. God replied to the people by pointing out their deceitful hearts. Verse 8 asks, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Or how have we cheated you? Literally cheated you. Jacob, he's probably making reference to the people of Israel, the people of Jacob, who was known for his deceitfulness. That's why God changed his name. Will you cheat me? Will you defraud me? The anticipated response was once again one of incredulity. What are you talking about? How have we cheated you? In your tithes and offerings, the Lord said. Now, tithes referred to a tenth of everything that the Israelites were to give. Crops, wine, animals, contributions or offerings were expected to be given above the 10% for special projects like building the temple, and money also was expected to be given to the poor. Three primary tithes for the Old Testament saints. 10% to the temple, to the storehouse. That's where it was to all be brought because the priest had to be fed, the Levites had to be paid, the government had to be run. So it was not only a tithe, it was a tax. When you start giving 10% of your wine, 10% of your flocks, 10% of this, that, and the other, you're giving ultimately more than 10%. So somehow these people were meeting the letter of the law, but they weren't giving as they should. This problem had been identified a generation earlier in Haggai when the people prioritized their own homes above making contributions to the rebuilding of the temple after the people had come back from Babylon. The temple was still sitting empty a generation later in Malachi's time, but in Haggai, they were having the same problem. I mean, imagine that instead of giving to build the temple, you're putting an addition on your house for your in-law. Maybe that's not the best analogy. You're serving yourself above the Lord. Haggai 1, 3 through 6. Then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much but harvest little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but are still thirsty. You put on clothes but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. Now, look, we know this is not always the case. Some people prosper. They're wicked. They could care less. Or some people who very much seem to love the Lord and don't really give as they should prosper and have a great deal of comfort and wealth. Remember, though, Haggai and Malachi both addressed the people of God as a whole, not just individuals. What you give to the Lord's work at church affects all of us. It's not just a bunch of individuals, and I'm going to bless this individual, I'm going to bless this individual, and not bless that. We're one body. We're one church. And what one gives affects us all. TVR, we used to have a check that would come in every month. I think it was $5, not 10. I mean, it was a while back, but still, $5. I treated that $5 gift like it were a $5,000 monthly gift. I would write this lady and say, thank you so much, because you know what? What she did faithfully with the little that she had impacts everything. God keeps different books than we do. This is a team thing, not a you thing. It's all of us. In verse 10, the Lord says to take care of the temple. It needs to be understood that the full tithe was more. It's tax as well. Already talked about that. As Malachi wrote, the land was apparently suffering from drought. And when the Lord told the people to pay attention to him and he would pay attention to them by pouring out blessings on them, likely he meant rain. Pouring out rain on a dry and thirsty land. Now, God said all of this under the old covenant or the law. The law said this, if you will love and obey and serve me, God saying this in through the law, I will bless you in every way imaginable, financially, physically, material, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. I'll bless you every way you can imagine being blessed. But of course, the problem is nobody could keep the law. So God was saying, you got to do better, you got to do, and we can't do better. But really, that's what they heard. God was saying, believe in me. And that'll take care of your behavior. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So even before Jesus died, the way to be saved was to believe the promises of God. And Abraham believed the promises of God, and God declared him righteous. Then when Jesus came, Romans 3 tells us that God overlooked sins in anticipation for Jesus. It didn't mean he said, don't worry about that. But something had to be done in sin, about sin, and God was looking forward. He was looking forward to Jesus. And so he put it all on hold until Jesus' blood could be offered in the heavenly temple, according to Hebrews. So what about us in the New Testament? Bible doesn't say we have to tithe. Look, anyone who has been cleansed from their sins by the blood of the spotless Lamb of God should understand our obligation before the Lord is also a great privilege. Maybe that's why the tithe is not required under the new covenant, although there is plenty said about giving in the New Testament. We're supposed to know intuitively that everything we have belongs to God, and it's our privilege to give just a small portion back to him. The details may be slightly different, but the result is the same. If you love God, what you give will affirm your love. There's a principle from Malachi 3:10 that some of you will hopefully be encouraged to hear and understand. Put me to the test and see if I do not take care of you. If you do not tithe, brothers and sisters, if you don't tithe, and again, I'm just using this word because we all know what it means. If you don't tithe, why? Why do you not tithe? This question is all through Scripture. Is it because you have no idea how you would make it if you were to suddenly start giving 10% of your income to the Lord? Put the Lord to the test. I cannot tell you how many testimonies I have heard from people who said, I just didn't know. All I knew was I had to obey God. The Spirit of God was prompting me. The Word of God is full of it. I had to start giving. And I track money pretty carefully. I have no idea how we make it, but every month we do. Get rich? Nah. I will say this. If you're a generous person, you're far more likely to receive funds from the Lord so that you can be generous with others. Every once in a while, I've been blessed to give children, different ones, a nice sum of money. And then I find out they gave half of it away. Half of it. And I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for those generous hearts. It's the way it goes. What would it look like to put God to the test? Would you have to adjust your budget? Yeah, you would. But again, you'll be surprised. The points of application that I'm about to share come from far greater a field than Malachi 3. These come from Old Testament commands and New Testament principles. Old Testament commands often turn into New Testament principles. They're not specific quite as matter of fact as they were here, but the same principle. You know why? Because God doesn't change. He's the same. The patterns are the same. It's just that Jesus makes all the difference in the life, in our lives. And what kind of difference should it make in us about our money? That we get to hang on to it now? No, that we give more of it away. These points, as I've already mentioned, are stated exactly the same as in the home group questions, and usually they're more fully considered, and I elaborate on them there. Don't usually have these kinds on Sunday morning, but that's where we are this day. A lot of New Testament scripture is referenced in the home group notes. So five suggestions for putting God to the test. Beginning with this. Before you do anything else, ask God for a generous heart. Do you know a generous person? God gave him a generous heart. God gave some of you an eye for detail. He gave some of you the ability to think big picture. And often in his sense of humor, he has two of those people get married, you know. And so then they learn to grow in the ways that God designed to make us full and complete and one in marriage. But if you see a person with a generous heart, it's not glory to them, it's glory to God. God's the one that gives us a generous heart. Ask God to give you a full understanding of the gospel. Think of it. Jesus left the riches of heaven to be born in under difficult circumstances and to live a sinless life so that he could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, the Apostle Paul is relatively close to the beginning of two huge chapters about giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you ought to read them sometime. He was talking about a special offering that was going to the poor saints in Jerusalem, so it's not about tithing. But these principles should inform every decision that we make to give, no matter what the situation is. Here's what he says in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Think of the ways that we get to reflect and radiate the glory of God by helping those who are poor, by giving back to him that little 10% that he expects is his. And he does that not for his good, for our good. I'm not connecting all of this with giving. God is. This ought to be our motivation for accepting the challenges in the points that follow, including the second point. Purpose in your heart to give 10% of your income, gross of course, to the church where you were blessed. Galatians 6:6 says, "Let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Let me just say a word about that gross or net. What if we got $100, we were all given $100, and we were going to tithe a tenth of that, and on the way out the door, we put $10 in the church, and then on the other side of the door is the tax man. Now, maybe you were hoping the tax man would be on this side of the door, but he's on the other side of the door. What you make, give 10% of what you make. Galatians 6:6 essentially says, pay the preacher, which you do very generously for all of us on staff. The point is, from Galatians 6:6, which is the closest thing I can see that ties up with Malachi 3 and all the commands about a tithe. The point is that your primary giving should go where you're being taught spiritually, which really ought to be, if it's not, the local church. If you are extremely wealthy, of course you're going to give far beyond where you give at the church. But a good rule of thumb is to give 10% to the church. This principle from Galatians 6 not only covers paying the teaching elder, but the staff members and the light bill and the building maintenance and all ministry budgets. That's what it's all going for. Now, some believers will say, look, I prefer to give to projects. But if we don't give to the church, we're not going to be able as a church to consider any projects, much less pay for the funds, find the funds to pay for them. It might be that you give more than 10% of your giving, more than 10% of your giving goes to the Lord's work, but far less than 10%, maybe 3 or 4% goes to the local church. I would ask you to consider trying to make that more in alignment where 10% goes to the church. Now, that might take a while. If you're supporting 5 missionaries, don't cut them off so that you can give 10% to the church. But when somebody comes home from the field or circumstances change, try to get your giving more in alignment with 10% to the church. If this sounds rather direct to you, remember, we don't have the same culture, church culture, that we did 40 to 50 years ago, and the young among us, especially the young, need to hear this. If you've not been in the habit of giving, this is not an easy challenge, especially if you're established, you got one or two little kids in the house, and you might want to begin with a lower percentage, but don't make it too low. Put God to the test and see if he will not take care of you. Talk with one of our elders or our home group leaders or another member if you're tithe, you're afraid to tithe, but you really feel like you want to do this. Be encouraged. Don't be fearful. Third, always be ready to give to the poor. And if you don't know where, the benevolence fund is a good place to begin. Look, I know it's tough. Homeless people approach you on the streets. My heart is always to give. But my mind is to say, I'm not doing a person any good that's going to misuse this. My daughter says, I let the Lord take care of that. And really, that's what I try to do too a lot of times. But we are called in a big way to take care of the poor. Some of you are very good with this. And I just say on behalf of the rest of us, thank you, because you represent us all, you cover us all in your giving to the poor. If everyone will give a little and some will give a lot, when there's a special need, our benevolence fund will be able to continue to render the great service and work that we've been blessed to do for so many years. Don't stop there, though. When you see a need, meet it. And I know this is going to sound crazy. You know, one of the ways to help you start giving, developing a better practice of giving, tip well. For starters, if you go to lunch today, that's not here. You don't have to tip at the meal today. But if you go out to a restaurant today and you bow your head and pray, don't you dare give less than 20%. Don't you dare. You know the waiters and waitresses say they dread Sunday lunch more than anybody because the Christians come in and don't. How foolish, how crazy for us. Be kind and considerate even if that person is not. When you start tipping better, you'll probably develop this all practice of being generous in all areas of your life. Fourth, consider supporting a missionary. We have several in our church who need support. Although you might have a friend or the Lord may lay someone else on your heart to support. When I said earlier that giving to the church should be your first priority, I didn't mean that's the only priority for giving. Support a missionary or two or three. My son, Michael, says, after the 10% is established, that's where the real fun begins. It's the truth. Very few missionaries are supported only by churches. They depend on us just like the church budget depends on us. Get the 10% established and then buckle your seatbelt. When you're in eternity, you're going to be so glad that you invested your treasures in eternal pursuits. Last, give extra for special projects, special needs, and to the poor. One way to do this is tithe bonuses, unexpected monetary gifts, tax refunds. Now, wait a minute. You want to tithe me $10 on this side of the door, and then the other side of the door, the government takes some, and then they give it back. So I've already tithed on that. Yeah, well, take every opportunity you get. Give money to the Lord's work. Look, I think you would all agree, we need a new building. The elders are ready to hire a site planner and move as quickly as possible, beginning the process just as soon as we can. But you should know, though, we cannot raise funds for a building until the regular tithes and offerings increase. Look, I've stated several times that I'm talking to the young of us, but I'm not kidding anybody. It's not for the young. It's for every single one of us. The Lord has done so much for us. And it's a small thing to give back to Him. Put the Lord to the test. You'll be glad you did. Let's pray. Father, we believe everything you say about our salvation, that it's a gift. There's nothing we could do to earn it. And we are grateful. Father, we also recognize that this life is hard and demanding and is a refrigerator a must? Is a cell phone a must? Is car insurance? Yes. In our world, these are all needs at some level. And it's difficult to give 10%. Lord, fill our hearts with such joy in the knowledge that Jesus gave 100%. according to your plan. May the Holy Spirit stir and encourage our hearts to be generous men and women. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you do for us. Lead us in our giving to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.